So today we're going to begin the book of Mark. And so let's talk about the second gospel, this gospel of Mark. You know, I think I mentioned this before, if the gospel of John were a noun describing who Jesus is, the gospel of Mark would be the verb describing what Jesus did, what he did, because it's kind of an action. There's no genealogies like Matthew and Luke. It does not describe the pre-existence of Jesus like in the Gospel of John. But Mark starts off with kind of a high-pitched fever, almost an adventure novel without ever taking a second breath. And from what we can gather historically, Mark wrote his gospel sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. It's part of what we call the synoptic gospels. You got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what really that means is that they're packaged kind of together, same stories, little different angles. Some are omitted, some are inserted, difference between the gospels. But it's like if you would tell the story of last Sunday, or if you would tell the story of last Sunday, it would be a little different. You'd notice different things, and that's what Mark in particular and the Gospels are all about. We know that he wrote this Gospel gathering all his facts from Peter. He was not an eyewitness to these things. But really, you could almost call this the Gospel of Mark, by Peter. You could almost call it that. Mark, for who the gospel is named, was a very close friend of the Apostle Peter. In the book of Acts, he's known as John Mark. You've probably seen that expression. And you guys remember, Peter gets locked up in jail in the early persecution of the church. He's released. He goes to John Mark's parents' house. That's where he heads. Mark, we know in the epistle to the Colossians, is a cousin of Barnabas, who went with Paul on his first missionary journey. And they actually took Mark with them, young Mark, I would say. But on that journey, being so young, he was really young, inexperienced in the hardship of what was to entail in the Gospels. And we read all that in Acts, the persecution of Paul and Barnabas and all of that. But being inexperienced at Perga, he ends up going back home. He cuts out back home. And then when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey, Paul kind of refused, kind of looking at the situation of his desertion, you might say, of that first missionary journey. And it led to a very hot separation between Paul and Barnabas, both going their different ways. But we know later on that Mark was, you might say, he became a leader in the church itself. More mature, right? More seasoned. Boy, that's what we need, right? That's what we gather as we go through this walk with the Lord. More seasoning, more years later. Paul listed Mark later on. He's talking to Timothy, and it's in the book of Philemon. He says, get Mark and bring him with you because he's useful for the ministry. So things change. You grow in the Lord. You grow. And Mark's restoration to useful ministry may have been in part to Peter. Peter, we know that he stumbled along the way too. I could see Peter putting his arm, look, I had some hard times too. I denied the Lord. I stuck my foot in my mouth a number of times. So we know that, I'm sure that it was by Peter, his encouragement, and obviously the growth of the Holy Spirit. But Peter's close relationship with Mark, it's evident in his first epistle. He says, Mark, my son. So son in the faith, you might say. The early church fathers, and we're talking about Papias or Justin Martyr or Irenaeus. These are guys that were 50 years, 100 years, 150 years after John the Apostle, confirmed that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. There's a lot of, you get into these commentaries and these heady people, and the first thing they want to do is actually deny everything that's there. I don't know what it is. It's like the brainier you get, the more you want to dispute you know, pride. That's what it is. It's just about pride. But these guys, these martyrs too, Justin Martyr, not being just named Justin Martyr, but he was a martyr. And Papias and Irenaeus and Polycarp, all of those guys that followed the apostles, they all confirmed that Mark wrote this gospel. The date of the gospel could be as early as 50 AD. Now think about this. 50 AD would bring it under 20 years after the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So very short time. Think about what you were doing 18 years ago, 17 years ago. You can remember most of that. So it's an early writing. They think it's one of the earliest. But it was certainly before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And like I said, it would probably make it the earliest New Testament book, the earliest New Testament book. The theme of Mark is straightforward, Jesus, the suffering servant. The suffering servant. It's pretty evident when we see it. But Mark, it's kind of interesting. He was a little on the Pentecostal side. He liked the demonic activity. He liked to talk about that. Not that he liked demonic activity, but you know what I'm talking about. He liked that stuff. It had an interest, the healings, the miracle of Jesus. It's the shortest gospel, but it's the quickest moving. He uses the term immediately, you know, immediately after this, immediately after that. He uses it above 30 times in the gospel itself. Very fast pace. He wants to just get it out. And Mark was written to a Gentile audience and probably written in Rome. That's what they figured. That's where kind of all the disciples gathered toward, especially toward the 60 and the 70 AD mark. They all gathered toward Rome. Peter was in Rome, but they think he was written in Rome. Now, Mark, he omits a lot of the Jewish references or the Aramaic. He explains the Aramaic sayings. That's why we know he's written to a Gentile audience. And the Jews would understand that immediately, but he explains all that. And his readers were Gentiles. And his focus is more on the deeds of Jesus than the teaching of Jesus. It's not so much the teaching that he's interested in, but what Jesus did, like we mentioned in the beginning. And he really does demonstrate the humanity of Christ more, I think, more clearly than any of the other gospels. And he emphasized Jesus' human emotions. He talks, we'll see that in the gospel. And sometimes even his human limitations, you know, God put a limit on himself on this earth. He had to eat. He had to breathe. He had all these different things that we do. I mean, he was free from all that stuff in heaven. But when he got a body, he put himself in subjection to the human body, human emotions and limitations, even temptations. You know, we talked about that a few weeks ago in the garden. Now, remember, and I like to emphasize this every time, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. Gospel means good news. That's what it means. It just plainly means this is good news, really good news. And when you think it to a thirsty person, it's a cup of cold water. That's what it is. That's what the gospel should be about. When people hear the gospel, they kind of draw back. They don't understand. This is good news. This is good news. When you think about the weak, it's strength beyond ourselves. Strength beyond ourselves. To the downcast, there's true relief and satisfaction of joy. So the message of the gospel is, when you think about it, if you shrunk it down to one sentence, God is for you. That's what it's about. God is for you. And the good news is this, is that God has picked you up after you have failed. That's what it is. And actually, he picked you up even before you failed, right? He loved us before we ever repented, before we ever even thought about him. He loved us before that. I like to think that he's no longer angry at us. He's no longer angry at us. You guys have felt, and maybe before you came to Christ, the separation between you and the Lord. Sometimes I would interpret that as kind of anger at my lifestyle and different things. And then when I came to him and received the sacrifice of Jesus, you know, now I've got peace with them. I'm no longer at war with God. And that's what the gospel is about. And it even goes a little bit further. Not only do you have peace with God, but he wants to take care of us. Do you know, he said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's a lot. It's the Father's good pleasure. He wants to do good things for us. So it's good news. That's the gospel. Mark is an account of all these things, the good news of Jesus Christ. The first 13 verses in chapter 1, they paint, and this will be kind of our outline today, it paints a picture of water, of fire, and trouble, holy trouble, I call it, holy trouble. This morning, we're going to look at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel. And like I said, let me just give you this outline. We're going to look at the holy gospel itself. We're going to look at holy water, and not what you think about, not sprinkling holy water on you. This is something different. Holy fire, we're going to talk about that, and then holy trouble, H-O-L-Y, and all of those. So let's begin with this holy gospel. Verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let me read that again, but our definition, right? Good news. That's the definition of the gospel. Let me insert that into the sentence instead. It says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice it's not bad news. It's not bad news. I could use a little good news, right? You got enough bad news in the world. Turn on the TV, you got a bunch of bad news. Not a lot of good stuff going on. You know, I think on TV, the good news barely makes, you know, the bottom cue. They like to give the bad news because it's, I don't know, maybe we thrive on that. The difficulties of this life, it provides plenty of bad news. There's hardships in this life altogether. Not all the time, but it's there. So here we see the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the good news. Now, if you look closely at that verse, you'll notice it says the beginning of the good news of what? Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. So it's not a newspaper that's going to give us a thrill. It's not the reporting of good events or good circumstances that we can rejoice on. It's not good news because maybe the economy is starting to pick up or your job, you just got a raise or something like that. The good news is Jesus Christ himself. That's the good news, Jesus Christ himself. And look what it says at the very end of that verse, the Son of God. I mean, that gives a lot of authority. If he says it's good news, right? He's God. He's saying it's good news. So those four words, the Son of God, it adds all this authority to the other verses that it's good news. And the good news is this, that God himself has come to rescue us. That first song today, he's rescued us. And it spoke about rescue. I always think about that, you know, when he came and found me, it was a rescue mission. Dan was going down the tubes. He was going down the drain. He was going to die in eternity, and I'd be in hell forever. But he sent out his son as a rescue to me. I like the fact that he didn't send Elijah, or he didn't send an angel, or Moses, or any of those guys. You know, salvation is so important to God that he came himself, And you're so important to God that an angel is not enough. God himself came for us. And if we were the only ones on the planet, if we were just Adam, he would have come and he would have died for Adam alone. And we're so loved by God that he himself steps into human history to provide that sacrifice. You know, the good news is Jesus Christ has come to rescue us. Look at verse 2. It says, as it is written by the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, that quote is out of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament before Jesus comes. I love the fact that God's got a plan. He's got a plan. There's not some random event or a whim. Doggone it, man, Adam and Eve sinned. I think now I'm plan two, right? Plan B or something like that. It's not some random event or a whim of God that he sends Jesus. He has this plan from all eternity. And the plan was hatched in the mind of God. Think about this. Before the universe came into existence. I don't even understand that. I don't know how you can, what about that stuff? Time and all that. But it was in the mind of God before I was born, before you were born, before even our first parents, Adam and Eve, were born. And here we see in verse 4, God sends John the Baptist, that voice in the wilderness, ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. There was a plan here. There's been a plan from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I kind of like the description of John. I kind of like that description. The most important messenger ever. He was the most important messenger ever. Is not dressed in a $1,000 three-piece suit. He's dressed a little. There's no expensive jewelry here. He's not in a silk robe or anything like that that they would wear. Just a raw messenger, and his announcement was what? Repentance. That's the announcement. You know, if you look at sin, you get it down and you get it underneath the microscope, it's raw and it's ugly. It really is. Sin is raw and ugly. It is a destroyer of everything that we consider good. Everything. And it's caused pain unimaginable to all of us, individually and the human race collectively. So if you needed a messenger of repentance, John was the straight shooter. He was the guy God raised him up. That's the guy I want to be my messenger to speak about. You know, camel hair, right? A leather belt, you know, honey and locusts. It sounds like a biker's dream, right? You know, I see the sign down the street. Bikers are welcome, you know, and God welcomes people like that. And that John was like that. He was as raw as you could get, and his message was very simple. Repent. That's what his message was. And you can't get any simpler than that. You know, God's plan was to send John ahead of Jesus to prepare the hearts of the people. You might want to say that he was there to soften the hearts of the people ahead of time, to bring them into a focused relationship with God before Jesus appeared. It would make sense, right? The gospel would make sense. You walk in that repentance and you're sorry for your sins, and then all of a sudden the Savior appears in your day. So God's plan was to send John ahead of Jesus. And here's the gospel. It's good news. It's really good news. Jesus, the Son of God, has come to rescue us. Now, we know by just the different gospels that Jesus and John were cousins. At least we think they're cousins. It could have been first, second, third cousins. John himself was even filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. If you remember that, the baby kind of leaped for joy, and his ministry was strictly to be a voice in the wilderness proclaiming the Messiah of God. Verse 7, it says, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We're talking about holy water here, the baptism of Jesus. We know John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. He thought that Jesus had baptized him. He understood. He had that unworthiness by comparison, that humility. You know, there's something important to understand. The message of the gospel cannot be isolated by John's message of repentance. People want to come into the kingdom going around repentance, but you can't do that. That is the door. The message of the gospel, it cannot be isolated. Baptism is all about repentance. That's what it's about. It's rarely talked about in the churches today, and if repentance is ever talked about, it's candy-coated, it's sugar-coated or something, to make it a little less than what it is. But it was the message of John and Jesus himself. Jesus, when he first went out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Someone once said that repentance is the only doorway through the gospel is received, and I totally agree with that. You have to come to grips with your sins. You know, a part of the Christian experience is water baptism, and it's a simple picture. It's a picture of public acknowledgement that you have repented to God. That's what it is. It's a very simple picture. A lot of people want to make a lot more out of baptism than what it is, but it's very simple. You're committing your life to Jesus Christ, and it's an outward public acknowledgement of that. Because baptism doesn't cleanse you from sin. It does not save you, and we know that by the scriptures. It's simply a public acknowledgement that you are committed to following Jesus Christ. That's all baptism is. Now, I don't know, I think everybody's been baptized here, but we want to baptize people. We want to baptize people. If you haven't been baptized, talk to me. But repentance, I want to go beyond this. Repentance just doesn't stop at baptism. It really becomes a way of life for all of us, right? All of us, John says that if you say you do not sin, you deceive yourself. All of us sin all the time. I mean, I could tell you a few of mine in the last few days, but, you know. I mean, it's there. It's all there all the time. It's a way of life to and before God. John Blanchard said that the Christian that has stopped repenting has stopped growing. And I agree with that. When you lose sight of what God has done for you, you lose sight with that thankful heart of, you saved me, Lord, you just stop growing. You just kind of blend in to the world itself. You know, and it's, repentance is not a once-in-a-lifetime confession. That maybe that's from the beginning. You repent before God. I'm sorry, Lord. I know that, you know, that I'm a sinner. But repentance itself, it's an ongoing confession all the way through our life. One of the best advice my initial pastor early on ever gave me, be a quick repenter. It was the best advice he ever gave me. Don't let things linger between you and God. Get over it. Confess it. Confess your sins. Just keep a short account with God. And it's been a lifesaver for me. It's been a lifesaver. You can turn around this very second. This very second you can turn around. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I know I've been this way, that way. So we're to come before the Father with all of our burdens, all of our sin, and to give it to him. He wants to take it. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like that. Be quick to repent. It's free. It's a free gift from God. And it's, you know, I think the devil wants us to linger a little bit. He wants us to kind of putz around and maybe, you know, inflict a little pain. I need to do a little penance first. You know, I mean, I grew up in a Catholic background. You know, so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers before God. Be a quick repenter. Just repent from your sins and move on, you know. Now, it's interesting that Jesus did not have to be baptized. He did not have to repent. What he did at the baptism, he did for us as an example. He went before us in this holy water, this baptism itself. Back up to verse 8, because it's an important, very important verse. He says, I indeed baptize you with fire, or with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So one of the problems in the church today is that we depend too much on ourselves. Don't you agree with that? We're so much wrapped up in ourselves, too much on ourselves and things, really. We depend on those things. We have become so sophisticated and self-sufficient as a church. We have our programs. We have our devices. We depend on those things for both our satisfaction, our power, different things like that. And that's why the church is so weak when we look at it. But it also reflects back to the individual. You know, we have a church, right? But then we are members of that church. we are members of that church. And we had that same plague of being self-sufficient individually. You know, to do things that the Holy Spirit wants to do for you. That's what I mean by self-sufficiency. We need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we need to draw our power not from devices or programs or things, but from the Spirit of God himself. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do for us. And the reason the early church was so energized and so powerful is that they depended on the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a lot of light shows. They didn't have a lot of big screens and, you know, musical instruments. It was a pretty unsophisticated church. It was pretty simple back then. The early church was, like John, very raw and very unsophisticated. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit to them was essential as a starting point. You go back to chapter 2 of Acts. Jesus says, you guys got to wait to get power, right? Don't move on and don't keep going until you get that power. That's what he wants to do for us. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's essential for the starting point of all of us. When we go to witness to somebody, we want to draw from the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows everything about that person's life. And he might clue you in to say the exact right words for that person to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit knows the emotional problems of people, the deep things that have hurt them, and God is able to communicate to us through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's essential as a starting point for all of us. It's a starting point for all of this. But there's this constant refreshing that happens all the time in our life, too. There's this constant refreshing of the Holy Spirit. We see that in the early church, that even though those guys were baptized, the 120 in the upper room were baptized in the Holy Spirit, there was a constant refilling of the Holy Spirit, especially when God wanted to do a work in an individual town or a person or an area where maybe Paul and Barnabas even went. So that constant refreshing. Also, the Holy Spirit brings gifts into our lives. We see the gifts of the Spirit in Corinthians, all the different gifts that he has for us. And we're not talking about talents. We're talking about supernatural gifts. Gifts, the word of knowledge, prophecy, different things like that that he would bring into our lives. You know, I want to challenge all you guys today. If you've never asked God to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or had hands laid on you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, come and talk to me. I'd be glad to pray over you. I mean, honestly, it's something essential that you need. You need to ask God to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you need to constantly ask God to be refilled all of the time with the freshness of the Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit got a bad name, right? I mean, they make it so weird, but it's God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit. They make it so, I mean, you see a lot of really kind of cultic groups getting into weird practices, but that's not what the Holy Spirit's about. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants to give us gifts according to his choice. He wants to be fruitful in our lives. That's in Galatians chapter 5. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So those are the different fruits of the Holy Spirit. And that's what when God is dealing with us. So we speak about this holy fire. We have holy water. That's the repentance of sin, right? But then we have holy fire to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How about holy trouble? Holy smokes, you know? That's what happens. Holy trouble. Immediately, in verse 12, it says, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. That's a very shortened version of what happened. I see the holy trouble here. I see the holy trouble. Jesus is driven into the desert to be tried. To be tried. And the devil's going to tempt him. And the trial becomes, that trial becomes our holy trouble. And we see God breaks down our lives as we might draw upon that his power itself. And that's why the trials do come. That's why the problems flow, is that he's doing a work in our life. Just as it is important to have that water, that refreshment in our life, that repentance in our life, it's important to be full of the Spirit. But it's also important we understand that God is going to bring us through trials. It's inevitable. There's no way around it. I like this. We see right after the baptism of Jesus, he is, we know by the other Gospels, he's full of the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. This is what empowered him to do the work of his Father. But it's only by the Holy Spirit we can understand, you know, the Scriptures itself, all of these different things. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can overcome sin. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can walk in his ways. The water that is repentance, it kind of vacates us to ourselves. It kind of empties us so we can be filled with that Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer said that the Holy Spirit is imperative to the true spiritual life. So you must have water and you must have the fire. And there's no doubt we're going to have the holy trouble too. We're going to have that. It's interesting, though, that after his baptism, Jesus is filled with the Spirit. And my thought would be logically, well, now, hey, you're full of the Spirit, you're fresh. Let's go do the work of God, right? Let's go do the work of God. But look what happens. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It's not a matter of doing the work of God right away. The filling of the Spirit becomes kind of the refiner's fire. And what we need the additional work to do the service. And that's where the trials come. You know, Jesus went into the desert 40 days, 40 nights, tempted of the devil. Tempted by things that we've never been tempted for, but similar things. Pride, you know, lust, all of these different things, lust of power. So the filling of the Holy Spirit becomes this fire in our life that brings us into the desert. Because we need additional work. You know, as Christians, you cannot avoid trials and tribulation. You cannot avoid them. They're there. You cannot get around them. You can try and get around them. I've tried to get around them. But notice one thing in here. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the desert. It's God himself that you cannot avoid the desert. That's what happens. I have found that the desert experiences have many interesting lessons. You're alone with God. He's dealing with you specifically, not everything around you. That aloneness is a very good thing. One of the marks of a godly trial is you feel that separation from everything. Do you ever feel that? That kind of the aloneness that nobody really understands what I'm going through. I mean, you can kind of identify with other people, but nobody really understands, but God does. Another mark of this desert experience is you face great temptation and that you have to depend on God alone. And this is a must experience in our life. I have found that when I try and avoid certain trials, they always come back around to haunt you. Do you ever notice that? It's like it's a redo. That's what it is. A constant redo in my life. You get to a point and then what happens? You get around it, it's a redo, and it comes up again. You put yourself in a position of a redo. You guys all have saw Groundhog Day, right? I love that movie. I could watch that movie all the time. I could watch little bits of it, and, you know, Bill Murray's so good in it. But what that movie really is about to me, it's all about not being able to move forward until you've accomplished this thing in your life. That's what the movie's about. But it's really true. That's exactly what God wants to do in our life, is that you can't get around these things. else, you wake up the next day and it's 6 o'clock in the morning and it's a redo again, right? The same thing over and over again. And people do, and I have done, and I'm sure you have done, we try and avoid the desert. We don't want to go to the desert to be tempted and tried. But here we see Jesus is driven into the desert to be tempted by Satan, driven by the Spirit. Those trials are by the Spirit. Or in other words, purposed by God to be tried. That is the role and that is our inheritance. Is trials are there for the Christian. And it's a good thing. And it's not all trials. Don't walk away dragging your hands down to the ground today. It's not all trials, but it is a good portion of what God is doing in our life. Someone once said that God sometimes puts his children in the dark for those seasons. I've been in those seasons. So you cannot avoid what God puts in our path. But the same way he went into the desert before us, he's traveled the path before us too. I think that if there's anything in this chapter, is we see the example of Jesus going before us, the example of God. God measures oftentimes our afflictions according to our needs. And so we have different flavors of the desert, right? All of us go through different type of trials altogether. I love some of the Puritans and some of the, especially the 1800s, they had some great guys back then, great preachers. They used to fill Europe, and now Europe is just dead. Europe is dead. But this Alexander McLaren, I don't know if you ever heard of him, he said this: if God sends us on a stony path, he will provide strong shoes. And that's just what it's about. It's all about that. So we can't avoid, and we mustn't avoid, the holy trouble. Everything that comes your way, and I've said this a million times, what passes through the Father's hands, right? Everything that comes your way from the Father's hands. So we have this holy water, this holy fire, and then the holy trouble in this particular chapter in the Gospel of Luke. It's kind of nice to understand in Mark that we see Jesus Christ is the example. He's gone before us in baptism, in being filled with the Spirit. I mean, it's kind of a hard thing to understand. How could he not be filled with the Spirit? But he was energized by the Spirit, just like his people would be. And then he went through the trials, just like we will go through. We will go through those trials. Repentance, power, and trials. That makes up a good portion of the Christian life. That's our path. And that's the message that we have in the beginning of this, to me, an exciting gospel that we're going to preach for the weeks to come in Mark. So, you guys want to stand?